The passage that we're going to read this morning is found in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 23. I'm going to be looking particularly this morning at the verses 15 through to 23. The last part of that section would be just in commenting towards the end of the sermon. So our focus mainly will be upon the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed here by the Apostle Paul in Colossians. Beginning in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. That gospel which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day that you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through his blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The message that I have this morning, the title that I've given to it is No Distractions. No Distractions. I originally named the title when John asked me for a title and I was looking at a passage, Christ, the Rock of Our Salvation, and you'll see how they both fit, but what I did was I changed that last week, and so it is now No Distractions. You may or may not have heard the story about the Leonardo da Vinci painting, where he spent 3 years commissioned to paint the scene of the Lord's Supper. And you can still see that today, believe it or not. In da Vinci's portrait, he captures the reaction of the disciples after they learn that one of them is about to betray him, Jesus, before the sun rises that next morning. The expressions of their faces show the horror, the anger, and the shock. And you have to stare at that painting a long time to really take it all in. Because at first glance, your eyes are drawn to Jesus. The focal point of the entire painting is Jesus. He is smack dab right in the middle of the portrait. And amidst all the chaos that's taking place and the emotion that you can see on their faces, stands one who is in perfect peace. Da Vinci's plan all along, as he labored on that painting for some 3 years, in fact, from 1495 to 1498, for those 3 years he labored painstakingly, working to get that just right. Upon completion of that painting, before he would present it to the world, he decided that he would ask one of his best friends to come and have a look at it. And so his best friend came over, and upon the friend's arrival, he revealed this painting, this masterpiece, that measured some 15 by 29 feet. I don't know what that is in centimeters and so forth for you people that work that way. I'm still one of the old folks. It's feet and inches for me. But you can imagine the size of this painting that Da Vinci had spent those 3 years on. The man, of course, that came to see it was overwhelmed by the sight. And he began to go on about its beauty. And in particular, he was drawn to the golden chalice, which Jesus drank out of. He gushed about how real it looked, as if you could reach out and take that cup from the hand of Jesus. He was mesmerized by the golden gleam and the light from its finish. He commended how on the cup the jewel shone magnificently. Leonardo listened to his friend, and then without saying a word, he took his paintbrush and he swiped paint all over the cup to smudge it out. The chalice was completely taken out. His friend asked, "Well, why did you do that?" Leonardo said, "Nothing must take away from Jesus. Jesus was the focal point. There must be no distraction from the focal point, Jesus Christ." That's who we wanted to emphasize in this painting. Some 1400 years earlier, an apostle named Paul took a pen and he wrote this letter that we read part of this morning to the Colossian church. And in with that pen, he was saying that there are to be no distractions. Christ has to be central. He is to be the one who is focused upon. Because there were those in the church who had infiltrated the church who were saying otherwise. There were those that came in with their own philosophies. They came in with their traditions. And they began to tell the church that they needed to do these things, or they needed to seek out this extra knowledge that they could get from what they called intermediaries. And that knowledge then would increase their faith and they would come to a full knowledge of the gospel. That is part of the Colossian heresy. But Paul is saying there must be no distractions. We must not undermine the gospel. We must not put Christ aside as though he is just a part of the gospel. And so they were distracting believers, really, from Christ. And there are many things besides the heresies that were being taught in Colossae by these individuals, there are many things that can distract us. Everyday things. We were looking this morning in foundations that even the work that we do from day to day for Christ can be a distraction. Because we focus more on the work and on what I have to do for Christ rather than on Christ who is in me and working through me to enable me to do what I do. And so in a sense, it becomes an idol to us. Even the electronic age, which I'm part of, and I don't know very much about it. I use these things, and much of it is out in, if you like, in space to me. But I've learned, and you know, I have a Bible program on my laptop that I can be distracted from what I was doing very easily because suddenly something will pop up in the corner and tells me I have an email, and I'm gone. I don't have the Facebook thing that pops up. I don't do Facebook. There are other things as well, but even the program itself can be a distraction. And I focus more on what the program can do rather than on the Christ who I am looking at through the scriptures. So we can be distracted by many things through relationships, through work. You know what distracts you. And the apostle is saying that there is to be no distraction. And so it reminds them that it's Christ who reconciled them to a holy God. It is Christ who stood in their place. It is Christ who is very God and very God himself. And it is him that you are to focus upon. And you don't need to look anywhere else for your salvation, but to look to Christ Jesus. And he talks about that gospel in the passage that we read, and he says that you learn this gospel from Epaphras, verse 7, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And then in verse 23, Paul says about that gospel, it is the gospel that I preach. It's the same gospel that's going out through the whole world. And therefore, look to Christ. Look to the gospel, which is Christ, for your salvation. He is your security. He is the rock on which you stand. The rock of your salvation. Anything else is just shifting sand. And it will draw you away from the firm foundation that you find in Christ. Look to him for your security. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Paul is going to point the readers to verse 15 and following. But he also wants to remind them that all that they have and all that they are to possess come through that Jesus. In fact, even the prayer that he prayed is going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that prayer to you. Beginning in verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, when you look at that, what Paul was praying for that church, and what we could pray for each other, that prayer will only be answered in the one that Paul now is going to reveal to them, and which they already know, but he is reminding them of who Christ is. So now we come to the heart of the letter in verses 15 to 20. There may be occasions when we do what we call a wobbly. Don't know whether you understand that term or not. But, you know, sometimes you're thrown in your faith. It's a British term. You sort of knock back a bit, wondering, well, what's happening here? And we don't fully understand all the arguments that may be thrown at us from day to day. Scientists who are telling us this thing and that thing. And we're becoming confused about who God is and what God has done. And we hear that from many on our TVs that you must do this in order to have Christ, or give this much in order to be blessed by Christ. And that they what they do is they undermine the faith of the believer. And sometimes we can't answer all the arguments that they have, those arguments that the world bombards us with from day to day. But if we understand to some degree who Jesus is, as he is revealed in this passage, we will be better equipped for every threat and challenge that life may bring. I don't have any fancy outline in regards to this passage, but my heading is No Distractions. So to keep that in mind as we go through this, I've chosen, rather than try to find a fancy outline, to just use what is in the text. And the first thing that I read in verse 15 is that he is in the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Now we know, if we go back to the beginning in Genesis, that God told us that we are created in the image of God. And so we need to be careful there when we talk about the image of God in Christ and the image of God in man. John MacArthur helps in this respect. He says this: like God, they possess intellect, speaking of mankind, men and women. Like God, they possess intellect, emotion, and will, by which they are able to think, feel, and choose. We humans, however, made in God's image, are not moral, because God is holy, and we are sinful. Nor are we created in his image, essentially. We do not possess his incommunicable attributes, such as omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, or omnipresence. We are human, not divine. And so what the image of man is, we're not going to look at this morning because of time, but certainly we are in the image of God. There is still a trace of the image of God in man today, in all men and all women. So man is not God. But there is a man who came, who was. And we're told of who that man was, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus. And Paul, if we move forward to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, listen to how Paul describes him there. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now, I couldn't say that about myself. You saw that I could forget something this morning, even a simple announcement that I had in front of me. I don't have all knowledge. I don't have all wisdom. But he has all knowledge and all wisdom. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, God the Father, the exact representation of his nature. So when Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father also, he wasn't telling us lies. It wasn't a visual thing, in a sense, but with spiritual eyes, we could see God in Christ. And then one of my favorite passages, Philippians 2 and verses 6 and following, it says this, who though he was in the form of God, notice, that's Christ, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself or laid aside the privileges that were his, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we were to read on a little bit further in the passage that's before us there, verse 19 tells us that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So there's no getting around who this Jesus is that Paul is presenting to the Colossian church. And then that wonderful passage that we see in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, or was face to face with God, and the Word was God. God himself, who no one has ever seen, the only begotten, who lies upon the Father's breast, it is he who has made us known. You see, we know who that Word is. Sometimes we get a little confused. Well, who is he talking about in John chapter 1 here, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, who was that? It could be anybody. But if we went down to verse 14, we see the wonderful Christmas story, don't we? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is the Son that has revealed to us the invisible. God has become visible through him. No distractions, said Paul. He is very God, very God. The firstborn of all creation. Now, if Christ is the very God of very God, co-equal, co-eternal, and all-powerful, we have to conclude then, when we look at Jesus as being the firstborn of all creation, and say, well, he couldn't have been created. God was not created. So what is he talking about here? See, Paul had just finished describing Christ as the perfect and complete image of God. He refers to Christ as the creator of everything, everything that exists. So how could Christ then be the firstborn of all creation? Because he existed, we're told, before anything. Verse 17. He is before all things. And for by him all things were created. Listen to what he says here in the text. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him or through him and for him. So he's certainly not a created being. In fact, he tells us that he is the creator of those things that we refer to as angels. He created them. And they're for him. They were created by him. So he can't be one himself. Only God existed before the creation. So that's the correct way of reading verse 15, is that Christ is God. He has existed always in eternity past and will continue to exist in eternity future. So he's not simply a part of creation. All that has been made by means of him. Their thrones, dominions. You look at the stars at night, you see the sun shining in the day. He created. The angels that are spoken of. Those that are invisible. Even visible and invisible, he created. They were created through him and for him. And we know that he's not just left his creation to do its own thing. Yes, it's not the way that it was created in the beginning. We've made a mess of that. Creation, as we saw last week, has taken a real hit. But one day God's going to restore that creation. And it will one day be perfect. But he's not left it. He is still working in it. And if he were to leave it, then we would see chaos. But the very fact that this earth is still spinning and the sun is still shining shows that he's still involved in his world, in his creation. He is the sustainer, we're told. He keeps it going. So the universe and whatever exists owes its continuation and coherence to him. That should be a great comfort to us, shouldn't it? To know that we are living in a world that, yes, it is to us chaotic at times, and yet to know that Christ is ruler, he is sovereign over his creation, and that things don't just happen in and of themselves. Everything has to bypass him in order for it to take place. I think it was R.C. Sproul that made me think in a book I read many, many years ago, where he says that even a speck of dust falling from the sky to the ground is under the control of a sovereign God. You, me, are here today because of a sovereign God. That should be a comfort to us. No matter what kind of difficulties that we're facing, God is sovereign. He continues to work out his plan. And so, as we go back here to the scripture, we must be guided as to what scripture teaches. Jesus is the image of God. He is God. And the passage tells us that we can't interpret that in any other way than to say that he is God. Now, the church has had difficulties with that in the past. In the fourth century, they had to deal with what is known as Arianism, which is basically what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today, that Christ is a created being, an angel himself. I mean, that's not too far from what these teachers in Colossae were teaching about intermediaries. You go to this and find a little bit of knowledge. And then you go on to the next one a little bit more until you have all of it. Jesus is not created. You can't look at this passage in any other way than to say he is God, very God, very man of very man. To say anything else is blasphemy. Now the term firstborn, that sometimes is a little hard to grasp, is it not? He is the firstborn. That firstborn does not refer to time. It does not refer to time as though Christ were the first thing that was ever created. But it refers to position. You know, in the Old Testament, that the firstborn, and it wasn't always the firstborn that came along, that inherited what the father had. But in most cases, it was in the ancient world, where the firstborn was one who received the inheritance from the father. And so, in a sense, this is what this is saying here. He is the firstborn. He is the one who will inherit all that the Father has, and he has done. And so it's what he's speaking of here is Christ having a very privileged position. Israel themselves had a very privileged position. God's chosen people were called firstborn. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." It was speaking of their privileged position. They weren't the firstborn. And in fact, if we wanted to be smart, we could say that Jesus, in a sense, wasn't the firstborn. If we want to think of it in those terms, Adam was. But even Adam wasn't the firstborn, the first created thing. There were animals that were created before Adam. So it's not speaking about time here. It's speaking about position. He will inherit, and he has inherited, all from the Father. So when all things began, he already was, we're told. It is in virtue of this eternal pre-existence that the Son of God is supreme. He is supreme, preeminent over all. He is King. He is Lord, very God of very God. And this thought is carried over into verse 19, where it says that he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. And that he was raised from the dead, that in everything he might be supreme. So Jesus, as we look at him, is God, very God, very God. There must be no distraction. We need to understand the passage as it reads to us here. And it makes sense only when Christ is kept central, just like Leonardo's painting. No distraction. Christ has to be central. He has to be seen as very God, as very God, not created, but rather the Creator, who is still sustaining his universe. Our fundamental and most dangerous problem is distraction. It's being distracted from God. And our tendency when we are distracted from God is to drift towards formalism. And we know many churches that have done that. When the focus is gone, when the word of God is not preached, when Christ is not proclaimed, formalism comes in. And that was happening already in Colossae. These teachers were teaching. And they were saying that you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to know this, and you need to know that. Christ has to be kept central. Christ is the foundation on which we stand. There is none other. It is in him, and in him only, that we are able to stand. He is the image of God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the firstborn of all creation. But then very quickly, Paul goes on to speak about reconciliation. And after speaking of Christ, he wants them to focus on the Christ that he has now presented to him, as to what the Christ who has done what the passage tells us he has done for them. Let me read to you that passage again. Not all of that passage, but from verse 19 through to 23. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says that before you came to know this Christ, you were alienated from God. You were enemies of God. You had a big problem with God. And that not one that you could sort out or any other individual or individuals could help you with. And he says, it's this Christ that I am pointing to that you need to focus upon that will change or has changed the position that you once had, because you were separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel as God's people, not as a nation. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. And without God in the world, you were doomed to fail. Your understanding was darkened. The wrath of God was upon you. But this Christ, the Christ that I've told you who is God, who came into the world, has changed all that for you. He has reconciled you to God that you may have this privileged position of being one of his children, adopted into the family of God. And that this Jesus has not just finished there in the reconciliation, but on the day when we stand before God face to face, he will present us holy, verse 22, blameless and above reproach in his sight. What a wonderful thought that is. That we stand in Christ. Outside of Christ, we fail, we fall. Now, I don't know where you are this morning in your life, but I know that if you're outside of Christ, you have a terrible disease. A disease that's called sin, that no one else but Christ can cure you of. And that the wrath of God hangs over you. That unless you do something about that, that God reveals to you through his Spirit that you are a sinner, that you do need help. It's like going to a doctor for a prescription. Gives you the prescription. If you don't take the prescription, who knows what's going to happen from there? And that what God has done is, in a sense, given us a prescription for sin, and it's in Christ. And he will remove the disease that you have. The wrath that abides over you because of it. And he will reunite you with a loving Heavenly Father. But let me finish with us believers. There's a conditional clause here. I'm sure that you noticed that in the passage that we read. And that's found in verse 23. We find that little word if. And we probably say, I wish that wasn't there. Because we know many people in our Christian walk that have begun the race, the walk with God. They've confessed they believe Christ and yet have fallen away. But you see, if we know Christ, that our faith is real, we may have little wobblies, if I can use that term again. We will come back because he will not let go of his own. He will hold them. They are secure. You will continue to work out your faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying here in verse 23. Those promises that are found, reconciliation, being found blameless and holy and above reproach in his sight, depend on the conditional clause that he gives. If, he says, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. So, Colossian Christians, Rosedale Christians, listen to what the apostle is saying here. I mean, Christ will not let you go if your faith is real. But if it's not, you need to examine yourself as to see whether your faith was real in the first place. But Christ will hold you fast. He is the rock on which you stand. And if it's real, nothing can take that from you. You will stand in the presence of a holy God, blameless. I mean, that boggles my mind. Knowing myself, it just overwhelms me that I could, I would be able to stand in his presence. But Christ, in Christ, he has done it for me. So there is comfort for us in this passage. There is warning. Don't get distracted. Focus upon Christ. He is the rock. He is the one that will enable you to stand through all of the difficulties. And if at the moment you're having that little wobbly, return to the Savior and know that your faith is real. To him be the glory. Amen.